Okay, well, good evening. Good to see each of you this evening. Hope you had a good afternoon, and it's good to be here. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then Doug will come and lead us in some songs. So let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be gathered together this evening, and I pray that you'd help us to have attentive hearts. Please speak to our hearts as we open up the Word of God, as we have opportunity to share testimonies. I pray that those testimonies would be encouraging to your people. As we sing praise to you, I pray that we'd think about these wonderful truths that we're expressing in song. And we also pray that you'll bless the teen hymn sing this evening, help us to have a great time of fellowship. And we are so thankful for the new group of teenagers who will be coming into the youth group. And I'm just looking forward to the work that you will continue to do in their lives as they enter into this new an exciting stage of life. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.
All right, and good evening. We're going to start off our song service tonight. Turn to page 252. Stand with me while we sing all four verses of Nothing But the Blood. I'll get there in a minute. There we go. Sing it out. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This my plea. Nothing but the blood. But the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. On the last, this is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Okay, we're going to turn to 157 for our next song. Well, the guys display the song on the screen, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, all three verses.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, can avail. matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are looking to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And we're going to turn back a couple pages to 155. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Now sing it out. All three verses.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like the fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name.
I tell you what, folks, I had to get through that first verse in order to be able to hit that G on the chorus. The second time around, good singing. Pastor.
Okay, well, we like to take a couple of minutes on Sunday nights to
Let me survey these really quick. Oh, good. Okay. That's good. Let's go to page 56 in the Blue Book. Page 56, All I Ever Want to Be. First verse. All I ever want to be is what you want of me, Lord. I give my life to you, and all my hopes and dreams and plans I place within your hands, Lord. Give my life to you. Here am I, Lord, use me. Take my life and mold me. All I ever want to be is what you want of me, Lord. I give my life to you, and all my hopes and dreams and plans I place within your hands, Lord, and give my life to you. All right, now we're going to go to 158 in the Blue Book. Okay. All right. God of Heaven, first verse. God of Heaven. About the voice, folks. I think I need some allergy meds. Okay, we're going to sing all the verses, page 87, Amazing Grace. Okay, let's stand for this. Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Did that grace appear the hour I first believed? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, will lead me home. On the fourth, the Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. On the last, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Amen. Please be seated.
Often are distractions from devotion to my Lord. I'm tempted with the things of earth and pleasures of this world. Lord, may there be but this one thing in my life I pursue: to know you more, to love you more, and be consumed with you. For me to live is Christ and nothing more. For me to live is Christ whom I adore. Lord, help me be consumed with thee, so that for me to live is Christ. In my life there be trials and testings that he will ordain, but selfishly I ask him for relief from all my pain. May I be so consumed with him that even when I'm tried, my only prayer and suffering is Christ be magnified. And when someday God calls me home through death's dark fearful door, to enter to eternity with Christ forevermore. If on this earth my only goal in goodness and in pain, for me to live was Christ alone, then death would be my gain. For me to live is Christ and nothing more. For me to live is Christ whom I adore. Lord, help me be consumed with thee, so that for me to live is Christ. Lord, help me be consumed with thee, so that for me to live is Christ.
Okay, if you could, let's all take our Bibles together, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 15. And we have been working our way through the Old Testament. We've been in a lot of different passages as we are looking at the gospel through various texts in the Old Testament. And we've kind of moved on a little journey over the last several weeks dealing with the story of Lot. And where we kind of departed from the story of Abraham, we're going to kind of go back into that part of the story, because that's a very important part of the story of God's redemptive plan. In fact, there is no person in the Old Testament that is probably more important when we come to this story of God's redemptive plan than this man Abraham. There is no text in the Old Testament that I can think of that is a clearer statement on how people got saved in the Old Testament than what we'll read this evening in Genesis chapter 15. What we're going to talk about is Abraham's conversion. And we're going to see in this text of Scripture, and from many other texts of Scripture, that in the same way that you and I become believers by grace alone, through faith alone, and the redemptive work of Christ alone, in the exact same way that we are converted by the grace of God, that's how people in the Old Testament were saved as well. Now, it is true that they were looking toward a coming Redeemer. We're looking back at the Redeemer who came. They were looking at promises that were not yet fulfilled, and they believed that God was going to fulfill those promises. We look at promises that were made, promises that were fulfilled, a story about the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died and rose from the dead, and we believe that what the Scripture says about the nature of that death on the cross and the significance of that death and resurrection, we believe and we trust in the finished work of Christ. Genesis 15 is an extremely important text of Scripture. So let's go ahead and dig into this text. Let's begin in verse number 1, and then we're going to take a little journey through some Old Testament texts that talk about the nature of conversion, and specifically we'll focus in on this text, Abraham's conversion. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 says the following. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born, and Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, when we look at this text of Scripture, a simple summary statement could go something like this. Genesis 15 teaches us that the saints of both the Old and New Testament are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the redemptive work of Christ alone. In fact, when we talk about history and church history, and we talk about what took place in Europe during the Protestant Reformation, what we see is a return to a biblical understanding of the gospel. We recognize it is entirely the grace of God that gives a person salvation. We recognize that the instrument through which God justifies the ungodly, the sinner, is through faith, and the object of that faith is the redemptive work of Christ. In other words, we realize that it is not a combination of the work that we do for God and the work that God did for us in Christ, but it is entirely, completely in the sufficient work of Christ. There is nothing that you do and there's nothing that I do to merit God's forgiveness and salvation. It is entirely on every single part a work of the grace of God. And so that's really what we see in these verses. We're going to see that a man who was entirely unworthy of being called righteous, a man who was just as much a sinner as you and I are sinners, and very much unworthy, just like you and I are unworthy, this sinner was declared to be righteous in the presence of God. And the question is, how can God do this? Well, these verses will talk about it. God wants us, as we look at these verses, to treasure how the gospel has been personally applied in our lives. And so when we look at the conversion of Abraham, I hope that as you sit here this evening, you're sitting there and you're going, I know about my own conversion. And the fact is, my own conversion is a result of the gracious work of God too. And I want to cherish that personal work of God in my life. I want to revel in that personal work of God's redemption toward me. That's really what we want to do this evening. We want to glory in the gospel. And so out of all the texts that we look at throughout our study in the Old Testament, this is one of the greatest of all of them, probably the clearest of all of them. We need to really spend some time here this evening. So how can we cherish the gospel, treasure the gospel, glory in the gospel, revel in the gospel in the way that God wants us to this evening? Well, let me first of all begin with a couple of introductory thoughts. The Old Testament saints understood the concept of conversion. They understood that sinners could be declared righteous before God. They understood that. They understood that sinners could be declared righteous in the presence of God because there was a Redeemer who would take their place. And I want you to see how this is laid out in just a couple of other texts. The first one I want you to turn to is in Luke chapter 2. Now, as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, you say, well, hold on, Pastor. I thought you said Old Testament saints. I mean, Luke is in the New Testament, is it not? Well, it is true that Luke is a New Testament book, but it is recording details that came before the cross. And so as we're reading this text of Scripture, we're talking about a man who was not looking back at the cross. He was looking forward to the cross in the exact same way that Daniel and Joseph and Moses and David and Abraham and all the saints of old would have been looking forward to the cross. Now, he was much closer to the cross than Moses was, by thousands of years, of course, But he was still before the cross, and he died before the culmination of these things. So Luke chapter 2, verse 25, here's what it says. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And that man was just and devout. And that word just really means that he was a declared righteous person. When he uses the term devout, he's talking about the way that he lives. So it's actually both a positional statement. He's just, righteous before God, and he's devout. It's talking about his sanctification ultimately. And it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting meaning he was anticipating the Messiah. That is ultimately the basis of the focus of his faith. He believed that the Messiah was coming. And we continue on, it says this. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's an amazing thing. So this man received direct revelation from God that he would not die until he saw with his eyes the one who is going to redeem him from his sins. It's an amazing thought. In other words, he was going to see, before he died, the Savior. So then it says this later on in this text. It says that the man saw the baby Jesus being carried in by his mother Mary and Joseph, her husband. And when he saw that little child, he picks up the little child and listen carefully to the words that he speaks as he understands who the child is. He says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. That word meaning he's going to see the Lord's Christ before he dies. He's saying, I'm holding him in my hands. And then he goes on to say this, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Isn't that a beautiful statement about somebody's understanding of the gospel? He understands that his salvation is a God salvation. God is doing the work, not this man Simeon. And he recognizes that all the work is bound up in that child that he's holding in his hands. And he also recognizes it's not just a Jewish thing, this is a Jewish and Gentile thing. In other words, he understands that salvation is not through the law, not through that sacrificial system. It's through the Redeemer, the child in his hands. Wonderful statement. A second text I want you to turn to is in Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, listen to what Daniel writes about the end of days. And he's talking about the day that it's actually talked about quite a bit in the New Testament, where God's going to kind of separate the chaff from the wheat, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. Listen to what he says in Daniel 12, verse 1. He says, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What is Daniel expressing? Well, he's expressing something, that there is a book that records those who are the redeemed ones, those who belong to God, God's people. And there's going to be a time when there's going to be a resurrection to life and the eternal kingdom, and a resurrection to judgment and eternal destruction. Now, this isn't giving all the details. It's simply demonstrating that Daniel understood that there is a resurrection unto life and that there is a resurrection unto eternal destruction. He understands that. He also understands that there is a record of who are the people of God. And there's got to be a basis for them being the people of God. It's the gracious work of God through Christ on the cross. We come to a third text. This is one that we dealt with during the Easter season. But that's in Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. I love this statement. Job states, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That word Redeemer means that Job understood I needed to be redeemed. You know, Job was probably one of the finest, greatest examples of a consistent, righteous, godly man in the Old Testament. But this man understood he needed a Redeemer. And his Redeemer is alive. And that he's going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though his skin, worms destroy this body, yet in his flesh he's going to see God. What is this? This is an understanding. This is him expressing. He understands the concept of conversion, redemption, salvation. But then there's another passage I want to mention. And this is in the New Testament, but it's referring back to the text that we're looking at this evening. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 8. Listen to what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And that's an incredible statement, is it not? Believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Not believing on him who justifies the righteous, the ungodly. This is really the heart of salvation. That God declares the sinner not guilty. That God declares the sinner righteous. And the question is, how does he do this? He does it by grace alone, through faith alone, in the redemptive work of Christ alone. He says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now that word impute is a very important word. The idea is that God gives to the sinner a righteousness that is not his own. It is credited to him. It is imputed to him. And so God declares the sinner righteous because God looks at the sinner in the righteousness of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. He says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. What do these things tell us? These texts tell us that in the Old Testament, people got saved just like you and I do. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the redemptive work of Christ alone. Anticipating the promise was true, looking back saying, God has fulfilled his word. So with that in mind, let's first of all dig into this first truth. We need to understand Abraham's conversion story. First of all, I want to talk to you for just a moment about the unworthiness of Abraham. When we go to Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with this statement in the Beatitudes that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? The idea is that a person recognizes that they are morally, spiritually bankrupt. That means that they have nothing to give God, and God says, okay, I'll exchange this for that. That's what it's telling us. When a person looks at themselves, they say, I have nothing I can give God. I have no righteousness, no good deeds. That God will say, I'll accept those things, and I'll give you salvation on the basis of that. The person who is morally bankrupt, the poor in spirit, says, I have nothing to give to God. My only hope is that he gives me something I don't have. He gives me something I desperately need. That is the only hope that I have, the grace of God alone. That's what it means. Now, we understand that when we're talking about ourselves, we say, I know that I'm a morally bankrupt person. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I desperately need God's salvation. That's what repentance ultimately is. It's bringing me to bear to see that I am a sinner before a holy God, and I have absolutely no hope apart from his work on my behalf. That's really what repentance is. It's God working in my thinking, in my heart, so that I see what is true about myself. Abraham needed God's forgiveness too. Think about some of the details that we read about in his life. In Genesis chapter 12, shortly after God tells Abraham to leave the place where he had grown up all of his years in Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to a place where God was going to make of him a great nation, just a short time after that, a few verses later, in Genesis chapter 12, we see that when Abraham obeys God, and he goes to this land, and he begins to wander and sojourn in this land, there's a terrible famine in the land. And in the midst of that famine, Abraham begins to doubt that his safety is going to stay the same. So he goes down to Egypt, and there, as he goes down to Egypt, he sits down with his wife one day, and he says this, Sarah, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and I know that the people in Egypt would love to take you as their wife. So I am pleading with you. Tell them that I am your brother and that you are my sister. Now, was that a noble and honorable thing for Abraham to do? The answer is no, it's a horrible thing to do. I mean, his job is to protect and defend his wife. To not be ashamed of the relationship that I have. That's not what he did. It says in verse number 13 of chapter 12, he says, that I want you to tell them this, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. This wasn't about Sarah, folks. It was about Abraham preserving his own wife. And interestingly, if Abraham really believed that God was going to make of him a great nation, and that God was going to fulfill the promise that he'd made, then Abraham would have to make this process in his mind, that when I go down to Egypt, I'm safe. I'm safe until God gives me a child. But that's not the way that he processed it. What does it do? It reveals to us that this man was made of the same substance you and I are. He was a sinful man. In Genesis chapter 15, when we come to this passage right here, in verses 2 to 3, this is what he says to God when God speaks to him about this matter. It says in verse number 2, he says, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." What is he ultimately saying? He's saying, "God, you made a promise to me and you haven't followed through with it. So how can I have confidence that what you say is true? Because I haven't seen you follow through with this." What's he doing? He's questioning God. Now, I'm not trying to overly diminish Abraham here. I'm simply stating this. He was not a perfect man. He was someone who wavered in doubt. He wondered if God would actually follow through with what was going on. By the way, after Genesis 15, the text we're looking at this evening, and God declares him righteous. He calls him his child. In Genesis chapter 16, we see that Abraham's faith wavers again. And this time, because he has not yet had a child, he and Sarah decide that they're going to go around God's plan for marriage, that God would give them a child through the natural means, or we could say the supernatural means as God intervenes, really, and that they were going to have a child through Hagar, and they would raise it as if it was Sarah's child, though it was not. And by the way, we see the terrible consequences of Abraham and Sarah's decision to follow through with that terrible idea. In verses 1 to 3, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid of Egypt, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid, that may be that I may obtain children by her. Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar to her maid, the Egyptian." Now, why do I bring these things up? I bring them up to make a very simple point. Abram wasn't saved because he was righteous. He was saved because he was imputed as righteous. There's a difference. God declared him righteous on the basis of the righteousness of his Redeemer, not his own righteousness. The second point I want us to notice in the storyline here is not just the unworthiness of Abraham, but the grace of God. Folks, every single person who comes face to face with the gospel and places their faith in the finished work of Christ, the grace of God preceded their conversion a long time before they ever came face to face with the gospel. And their heart was convicted by the gospel, and they humbled themselves and they placed their faith in the finished work of Christ. I think about what is written in that psalm, that song that we just sang, Amazing Grace. Newton says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Do you know what he's saying? I believe because the grace of God pursued me. I didn't look for God. I was a pagan, evil, wicked man. God pursued me in my unbelief. God pursued me in my rebellion. God pursued me in my blindness spiritually. God acted on my behalf. I didn't go to him. He responded to the work of God that had already been started. And Abraham, believe it or not, is a great example of this. If you go to Joshua 24, verse number 2, there's a very interesting passage, that is, a statement that is made by Joshua as he's encouraging the children of Israel who are going to be on their own because Joshua is going to die. This is what he says in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor." And listen to the next statement. "They served other gods." By the way, I would encourage you, when you read the book of Genesis, notice how many times we get little glimpses into the fact that the patriarchs still had idolatry in their households way beyond this time period. There's actually quite a few examples of this. That was where they came from. That was their heritage. In other words, Abraham was not somebody in Ur who was just looking for God and, boy, I'm a totally different person than everybody else. He was serving idols just like everybody else was. God pursued him. God set his love upon Abraham far before Abraham set his love on God. It's kind of interesting. We were driving today, and my wife was talking to, I think it was Lydia, and they were going back and forth, and Lydia was saying something like, "I love you, Mommy." And Deanna said, "I loved you first." It's really cute. It happened several times. "I love you, Mommy. I loved you first." It's true. Do you know why we love God? Because he loved us first. Abraham's no different. You and I are no different. God set his love on this man when he was an idolater, when he was a pagan, when he was serving idols. In verses 1 to 4, it says, the Lord said, Genesis 12, 1 to 4, it says, the Lord said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. So did Abraham go to God first, or did God come to him first? God went to him first. And by the way, every single time that Abraham stumbled, God continued to pursue Abraham. And in all these examples that we look at, you look at when Abraham stumbled, God continues to come back to him. And he continues to come back, and it continues. It's almost like maybe you've had a person in your life that you really care about their salvation. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, it's somebody you grew up with. I don't know. We've all got people in our lives like this. And we've been concerned for their salvation for many, many years. We pray for them, and then we kind of grow weary, and we try to witness to them, and after a while we go, "I think I've said my say, and I don't know if they want to talk to me again about this," and we maybe kind of back off a little bit. But you know what's really neat about the way that God works? He just keeps going. He keeps prodding, and he keeps pushing, and he keeps working in circumstances, and he keeps bringing things to a head. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever experienced, but I've seen this in my own life. There'll be a person, I kind of gave up on them. I maybe stopped praying for them. I stopped trying to speak with them. And then something will happen. You go, God hasn't stopped. He's still working there. And it kind of encourages them, maybe, you know, step back into the picture and have a conversation again. What's the point that I'm making? The point that I'm making is God is so gracious. God loved Abraham. God pursued Abraham in his spiritual darkness. God did that. And God established an unconditional covenant with Abram. In Genesis 15, the text in front of us, later on in verses 7 through 12, this is what it says. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He said unto him, take me an heifer." Now, this is very interesting. I was just at a wedding, all right? The way that we do weddings here in the United States is a little different than the way they did them back in those days, all right? But when there was a covenantal arrangement between parties, there would be some procedures that would take place for them to establish this covenant. One of the things that would happen, and I know that you're going to go, whoo, I'm glad we don't do it this way anymore here, is they would basically take some animals, and they would kill the animals, and they'd lay them out, and you know, the bloody carcasses are laying there on the ground, and these two individuals, in the presence of witnesses and before God, would make an agreement, and they would walk between those dead animals. You say, well, why'd they do that? Well, it was supposed to be very symbolic. That if we break this vow, this commitment, let God do to us what we did to these animals. That's basically what he's saying. May we be judged. May we be cursed if we don't keep our word. Now, aren't you glad we don't do that at weddings anymore? Maybe it would bring a good effect to it, would it not? We would go, wow, this is a very serious thing, is it not? That was a very common thing. And by the way, it wasn't just believers in the one true God who did this. The pagans did this. They weren't doing it in the presence of Jehovah God. They were doing it in the presence of their gods. So whenever they entered into these covenantal agreements, it was a very sober thing. It was a very serious thing. But what's very interesting about the details of this verse that we might miss not understanding the cultural context is this is what it says after Abraham lays out the animals and then Abraham and God should pass through together. Here's what happens. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, and God's presence passed between those pieces alone. In other words, Abraham fell asleep. It's really interesting. You say, why does that matter? It matters a lot because the covenant wasn't conditioned on Abraham. This was an unconditional covenant. By the way, when we talk about the nature of our salvation, that is an unconditional covenant. God does all the work. God keeps us until the day of redemption. This concept of an unconditional covenant, by the way, the Mosaic covenant was different. The Mosaic covenant, you didn't have this scenario. You read the account of them at Mount Sinai, and you will see that the people have a totally different situation. But when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, which is talking about God's seed that is going to bless all nations, really, he's talking about the gospel that is going to come through the seed of Abraham, through his wife Sarah. That was an unconditional covenant. It was different. What does that tell you? It's the grace of God. It wasn't, Abraham, you do your part, I'll do my part, and we'll work it out in between. God says, I'm going to do it all. And you're going to be blessed in it. That's what he's saying. The third thing I want you to see is Abraham's faith. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 15, here's what it says. God tells Abraham, he says, come out and look up into the sky. He says, look towards the heavens and tell the stars if thou shalt be able to number them. He said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. You say, well, what did he believe? He believed that God was going to send a Redeemer through his own seed. It's an amazing concept. In other words, there's a promise, there's a response in faith, and God declares Abraham righteous based on his confidence, his trust in the fact that God would send that Redeemer. Second thing I want you to see tonight is this. We need to see how this story is applied in the New Testament. There are quite a few texts in the New Testament that talk about this, and I want to just draw your attention to the most prominent of all of the texts. The first one is the one that I kind of already read, and that is Romans chapter 4, verse 3 to 8. This tells us that salvation or justification is rooted on the basis of it is the imputed righteousness of Christ. God declares me righteous and God declares you righteous based on a righteousness that is alien to us. It's outside of us. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Here's how he put it again in chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He later on goes to say this. David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does this tell us? This tells us that justification is entirely based on the righteousness of Christ. Not your righteousness that you have, or that you hope to have, or that you're working to have, or that you used to have, or that you might have in the future. It's entirely rooted in the imputed righteousness of Christ. The second text I want you to see is Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. Now, in these verses, I have tended to see the exact same concept in there. And I'm not saying that it isn't there, but there's an additional side to this that is kind of laid out in Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you've read through the book of Galatians, you will know that this is a book that is dealing with a very big problem in churches in Galatia. There are false teachers, Judaizers. And what they were basically saying is this: either one, we front load the gospel. If you want to be a Christian, you have to keep the law to become a Christian. Or two, you can become a Christian as a Gentile, but then if you want to stay a Christian, grow as a Christian, if you really want to be secure as a Christian, then you got to go back and put yourself under the Mosaic law. And so Paul has to say, hold on a second, that's wrong. You aren't justified through the law in any way. You aren't sanctified through the law in any way. You aren't glorified through the law in any way. The law serves a completely different function. It was your schoolmaster to point you to Christ. I, through the law, became dead to the law that I might live unto God. That's what it's all about. But notice the argument that he makes in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 6. He says this: as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's justification right there. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? In other words, he's not looking at the children of Abraham from the physical descendant side, which is how the Jews looked at it. Oh, we're Abraham's descendants. We are biologically his children. He says there is a seed that is not one biologically, but is grafted in because they have the same faith that Abraham had. That's what he's saying. He says that the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, and that is the Gentiles, and that's me, and that's you, okay? Yes, he used the word heathen here. That's who we are. He says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Then he goes on, he says this: now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not to the seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. Let me just give it to you in a very simple way. Romans chapter 4 is saying, you're justified because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Galatians chapter 3 says, you're grafted into God's family. You are viewed as a descendant of Abraham spiritually because you've been grafted in Christ. When Abraham trusted, when you trusted, it united you into the same body. It's an amazing concept. In other words, he's basically saying, one of the reasons that you can't be saved by the law, one of many reasons, there's lots of different reasons, lots of different paths of argumentation you can go down, but one of them is, if righteousness was through the law, that would exclude the Gentiles. And he says, that's not how God made salvation. Then there's a third, very interesting one. James chapter 2, verse 23, it says this: the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Now in James chapter 2, verse 23, he's connecting Abraham's willingness to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering sacrifice, as a demonstration of the faith that he possessed, and a demonstration of the position that he already had many, many years before his willingness to make such a decision. In other words, he's saying Abraham's profession of faith was vindicated by his willingness to obey God in this particular matter. And so basically what James's argument is that if a person says, I'm a Christian, but there's no demonstration, there's no evidence of life in Christ, because there's no change in their thinking, there's no change in their disposition, there's no change in the way they live their lives. There's no dispositional change, there's no demonstration of real life in Christ, then you should just say, I don't believe your profession. It's that simple. He said Abraham's profession was demonstrated to be genuine by his willingness to trust God in such a matter. What's the point? The point is that this is one of the most important texts in all of the Bible about how an Old Testament saint became that. Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteousness. So I want to close with a very simple thought. We need to treasure God's personal redemptive work. Abraham was an unworthy sinner who needed a Savior. God sent his love upon him even when he was an idolater and poured out his grace upon him in his ignorance. Abraham was justified by faith alone. And you and I are saved the exact same way. We're unworthy sinners in need of a Savior. God set his love upon us even when we were stumbling in our ignorance and unbelief. He poured out his grace upon us. We have been justified by faith alone. And so I ask this question tonight. Have you seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you recognized God's gracious, loving favor poured out upon you in your life? That he has pursued you by, first of all, sending his son to die for your sins and to rise from the dead. And through maybe the people that he's brought into your life, he has brought the gospel to you, and you've heard the gospel time and time and time again. Have you not seen that this is God speaking to you through them? Have you not seen that he is pursuing your soul? Have you turned to him in childlike trust? If the answer is yes, then you need to treasure God's work. We need to do this. We shouldn't just be thankful. We should glory in the gospel. This is the heart of our faith. God calls us to believe on the gospel, and everything that he calls us to do in our walk with the Lord is rooted in the life that we have been given to us by God's work, regeneration, by the Spirit. We are unable to walk as Christians if it's not for the work of God in us. And it all starts with simple childlike trust in the gospel. Do you treasure God's incredible kindness? I want to encourage you to do that this evening. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to remember freshly, with great joy, his great kindness. Father, I thank you for every person that's here this evening. I thank you for those who were able to join us on the live stream this evening. Maybe those who will listen at another time. Father, help us as we read the story of Abraham to recognize that in the same way that you justified him, the sinner, you do it with us. If there's even one person who's listening this evening or who will listen at another time who does not know for certain that they have placed their faith in Christ, maybe they've never come face to face with the gospel, they've never understood it, I pray that tonight you would open their heart to these wonderful truths. You would convict their soul that there is no other way that they can be saved. You would convince them of these glorious truths. You would press their heart that they must turn to you in childlike faith and trust in Jesus the Savior. Father, I pray that you would do a work in them that is a glorious testimony to your grace. I pray that you would work in hearts this evening. Father, help us to cherish this message. Help us to remember that apart from this work, we cannot ever even begin to scratch the surface of walking as Christians. It's absolutely impossible. And so we treasure this work that you have done in us. And we ask that you will do it over and over and over again in this coming year, that we will see men, women, boys, and girls come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this year. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, I want to ask you to take out your hymn books. And looks like Amazing Grace is what we were going to sing for our closing hymn, but that's a good one. We'll go with it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's stand together, and I'd like to ask you to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5 together, please. praise, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead on the last. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I hope that you're truly warmed in your heart as you think about the gospel. Just want to remind you that tonight we have our Teens Inspiration, and so teens, if you can head to the fellowship hall, and we will be getting in the van. Actually, Pastor Chris will be taking you guys to our house, and the van should be back by 9 o'clock at the latest. Parents, if you want to pick them up at our house, that's fine. Just make sure you communicate that so that we can do that. That might save you a little bit of time, but we're looking forward to just a great time of singing praise to the Lord and enjoying some food and refreshments. So, Tim, can you close us in prayer, please? And good to see each of you tonight.
Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. And we just thank you for this message, this story of Abraham and how he believed, and his belief was counted to him for righteousness. Thank you for the grace that was shown to him. Thank you for the grace that you show to us and how you continually pursue us, even when we're not following after you. We love you for this and pray your blessings too. In Jesus' name, amen.